In the second session, I want to get back to the subject that I had broached before time caught us in the first session, and that was to read a couple of excerpts from a book written by Charles R. Townsend entitled San Antonio Rose, The Life and Music of Bob Wills. Now, this was published by the University of Illinois in 1976, and I quote first of all from page 4. It was significant that Wills learned much of his music and style directly from blacks. Many other white musicians learned from them, but generally from afar, via radio or recording, never really touching their lives, rubbing elbows, sharing their sorrows, joys, and poverty, working actually along beside them and living in their culture as young Bob Wills did. In the cotton camps, the children often competed in jig dancing contests, and both blacks and whites enjoyed listening to the music and watching the dancers. They soon forgot their poverty and the hard day's work as the whole camp was swinging. Later in the evening, when things had quieted down, the children were in bed, the sound of a trumpet could be heard coming from one of the Negro shacks, wailing out the blues. Often, the Negro women would join the wail of the trumpet or the strains of a guitar and cry out a blues song. These blacks had an endless blues repertory. While working, one of them would begin to hum or sing, and before long, the whole field would be alive with the sound of the blues. They would sing off and on all day and never sing the same song twice. I don't know whether they made them up as they moved down the cotton rows or not, but they sang blues like you never heard before. At age 16, Wills realized that his father couldn't make a living for his family, even though by that time he had managed to buy a small farm near Amarillo. A talk with a black farmhand convinced him to find his place in the world outside of farming. And here's another quote from Townsend then from page 18. As the oldest child, Bob Wills had responsibilities thrust upon him that caused him to mature much earlier than most boys his age. Yet these burdens were far greater than his ability to cope with them at 16. Rather than try to meet an obligation he knew he could not adequately handle with his education and training, he ran away from it. Bob had no one he felt he could ask for counseling. A field hand, Old Man Bridges, called Bob over to him in the field one day and gave him some unsolicited advice. The older fellow raised his bare foot, calloused from years of working in cotton fields, struck a match on his soul, and lit his pipe. Philosophically, Old Man Bridges said, Bob, look at this old head, bald as a rat. Look at these feet. Tough as whip leather from bumping clods all my life. Son, don't you stay here on this farm or it'll happen to you. You go away. There ain't nothing to be got from a life like this. You're young. You're smart, Bob. You go do something else. Don't you tell your pappy I'm telling you this. Don't you tell him. But you go away. And Bob Wills did go away. Way over to Fort Worth, where eventually he formed his famous band called Bob Wills and the Texas Playboys. He became famous for quite a number of songs still popular today, such as San Antonio Rose, Faded Love, and Ida Red. Now with this, I make my point. Have you ever heard the Negro spiritual Walk Over God's Heaven? Have you ever wondered why the lyric stresses shoes? Well, keep in mind that for poor black laborers, shoes were a rare and prized possession, and this traditional spiritual looks toward the perfect environment of heaven when shoes will be provided for everyone in order for all to walk over God's heaven. And here's the lyric to the verse. I got shoes. You got shoes. All God's children got shoes, my Lord. And when we get to heaven, we're going to put on our shoes and we're going to walk and we're going to talk all over God's heaven. point 31. When a believer finds himself in a period of deprivation, he must never react in arrogance, but orient and adjust to the grace of God. There are many promises that enable him to do this. For example, Psalm 9, verse 18. Remember now, you're in a period of deprivation. Psalm 9, verse 18, the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. There's something to be learned in a period of deprivation. Even when your logistics seem to be running dry, that is a time for you to understand the true meaning of God's grace. Somehow, some way, He always provides the things you need in order to get by. And don't be discouraged because you see others who seem to have a more sophisticated and more efficient logistical supply. That is not an issue for you. They're in the plan of God. Their duties for the mission are different from yours. You have things to learn from your circumstances. Never lose your faith. Never give up hope. Always orient to grace. Always learn from your circumstance and learn to be content within them, whether in prosperity or adversity. Psalm 37:25, once more. I have been young, but now I'm old. But I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Psalm 72, verse 12. He will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. Psalm 102, verse 17. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. He regards the prayer of the destitute. We must learn to be patient and learn from our circumstance as long as we're in it. There are going to be times of adversity. There will be times of prosperity. We are to learn from both, and we are to be grace-oriented in each. Psalm 102, verse 17 again, He has regarded the prayer of the destitute, and He has not despised their prayer. Isaiah 41, verse 17, the afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. The tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself as the God of Israel, and I will not forsake them. Point 32. When faced with a restricted flow of logistical resources, we must keep our eyes on the mission. If you get too bothered by the fact you don't think you're getting enough stuff, then you are becoming self-centered. And if that's not attended to properly, you will become self-absorbed. And thus, self-absorbed people often become involved in self-pity. And self-pity can often lead to hating anyone who is available to project upon. You can hate God, or you can hate your boss, or you can hate your spouse, or hate anyone in your life that you can blame for your problem. And therefore, when faced with a restricted flow of logistical resources, you must keep your eyes on the mission. And in order to do so, attention must be diverted away from your temporal depravity and onto the blessings of grace. Get your eyes off your temporal depravity and orient to the blessings of grace. Now, we can first note this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God in order that He might exalt you at the proper time. In order that He might exalt you at the proper time. So God's timing is involved in your logistical flow. And in a time when you're in deprivation, you should humble yourselves under His mighty hand. He has the capability of providing for you all that you need in order to keep moving down the trail. Verse 7, therefore, says to us, cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. There's your promise. You can cast your anxieties upon Him. Why? Because God cares for you, and He will always care for you. On a similar vein, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Note that grace orientation that is required there. Be anxious for nothing. You do not have fear. But rather, in everything, in all circumstances, adversity or prosperity, by prayer. Now, there's the system by which you communicate with God, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So once you confess your sins and are now ready to pray, and you want to offer a supplication to the throne of grace, you should do it with thanksgiving. And you should start your prayer with thanksgiving, thanking God for all of His provisions, all of His grace, and all of His mercy. Then you pray for others and then for self. You let your requests be made known unto God in this way. And then verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It is prayer to God without anxiety and with thanksgiving. And as you make your request known to God, this prayer offered in this fashion will bring tranquility of soul. The peace of God that surpasses all comprehension shall garrison your hearts, your stream of consciousness, and your minds in Christ Jesus. Point 33. Those who are in the plan of God often find that a portion of their prosperity is that of long life. This is for people who live their life consistently in the plan of God. They find that a portion of their prosperity is that of long life. We can note in Psalm 90, verse 10, the only psalm, by the way, that Moses wrote. And he writes there, "As for the days of your life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. I've always gathered from that verse that if you make it to 80 plus 1, you're on borrowed time. Proverbs 3, a good gene pool too. Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 13 through 17. Proverbs 3, verse 1. "My son, do not forget my teaching, and let your heart keep my commandments." And so what we notice in a number of the early Proverbs is a desire by the writer, who is Solomon, to orient his son to the concept of authority orientation to the mandates of the Word of God. If you're not authority oriented, you will not submit to the mandates of Scripture, let alone anybody else. One of the worst problems that you can get involved in is anti-authority arrogance. And you need to understand that. You're in a system. There are people over you that you have to submit to. Whether you agree with them or not is not the issue. Whether they're right or not is not the issue. It is not an issue. If it's so bad you can't stand it, if you think it's against the law, if you think you're being abused unfairly, you can quit. And many do. But you may not destroy the system. The system is what holds order together. And in families, we have a problem where women want to call the shots and their husbands let them do it. Anti-authority arrogance. And then you say, "Well, you're not living with the cat I'm living with." Well, who said I do, darling? You went out with him. You let him slick tongue you. He had teeth and hair at that time. And you said, "I do." And you got yourself right into that. You submit to his authority. If he abuses you, get out of there. But otherwise, you got yourself into that deal. Now, submit to his authority, and he may start treating you like a lady. Men in business will not submit to authority. Bosses hire people and pay them with their money. If you show up on payday, you get money that you've earned, but that another man had to put on the line in order to provide you with a job. There is capital required to start businesses and run them. You want to try this? You got the courage to do it? Then resign and go start your own and put all of your cash out on the table. And then you hire people and then treat them like you think they ought to be treated. But along the way, you will learn the man who's got the gold makes the rules. And that's authority orientation. Not enough of that in the client nation America today, and in my opinion, there's not enough of it in this church. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." Now, we're oriented to what we're to orient to here. We are to orient to the Word of God, to the commandments, to the teachings, to the Word. Now, verse 2, for length of days and years of life, peace they will add to you. Length of days and years of life and peace, soul tranquility, they, the mandates of the Word of God, will add to you. Now, how does this happen? Willingness to submit to the mandates and execute them, whether you agree or not. And once you see doctrine work, you'll say, duh, okay, I get it now. And on occasion, people that have been in doctrine for 100 years will finally break down one day in a weakened moment and say, I'll submit to that. I'll submit to that mandate from the Word of God. And then, well, that turned out better. Now you're ready to roll. Now you get the picture. God enforces His rules. You can't get away with violating the mandates of God. There are goads you can't believe. And you wonder, well, I'm being tested for blessing. You're being goaded into oblivion. And when you submit, what's the benefit? Length of days, years of life, tranquility of soul. Now drop down to verse 13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. There's blessing associated with learning this stuff. Verse 14, for its profit, hey, there's going to be a profit to this. Its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain greater than that of fine gold. Many of you have your money invested. You've got it in stocks and bonds and property and real estate and heavy metals. And you look at your little printout sheet that comes out quarterly and you think, I got silver and I got gold and I'm just fine. Nothing can stop me now. And we're going to note on the next page Solomon, who had all the silver and all the gold that you could get together in one spot. And what did Solomon not have after he got all the silver and all the gold there was to get? Misery. Misery. And we'll note, we're going to note Solomon. The entire book of Ecclesiastes will be studied briefly so that you can understand this principle here in verse 14. Profit comes from knowing and executing the Word of God. Its profit is better than the profit of silver and better than that of fine gold. And it goes on to say in verse 15, she, meaning knowledge of the Word of God, is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Nothing compares with it. Once you got it, once you understand the system, once you see how this works, you wouldn't swap it for all of gold in China if they have any over there. Who'd want gold from China anyhow? Probably fake. You know, you get a piece of gold and it says made in China. What does this mean? Verse 16, length of days is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Honor comes from having the loyalty under pressure to apply the doctrine you know. Verse 17, her ways are pleasant ways and all her paths are prosperous. There are some old friends in there. The two ways that you see are derrick, wheel tracks of righteousness. And there is a synonym, nativ, down at the bottom that says paths. And that has to do with wheel tracks of righteousness, but emphasizes the behavior patterns. So the verse says her ways are pleasant wheel tracks of righteousness, and her behavior patterns are prosperous. When your behavior patterns are in a state of rebellion constantly, you do not have soul tranquility, you are not prosperous, you cannot advance, and you cannot learn Bible doctrine, and you do not execute wheel tracks of righteousness, and you are a loser. The only way to be happy is to know doctrine and execute it, period. Everything else is chasing after the wind. Quoting Solomon. Point 34. Please note from Proverbs 3, there are five promises granted to the person who finds wisdom. Here they are if you miss them the first time through. In verse 13, we note happiness. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom. Verses 14 and 15 note spiritual prosperity. It's a promise. Knowledge of the Word of God has more profit than that of silver, gold, and precious stones. The third one is found in the first half of verse 16. Long life. Length of days is in her right hand. And in the last half, you find honor. Number five, found in verse 17, you will actually be a person who has pleasant character traits. Be a pleasant person because you're grace-oriented, you're authority-oriented, doctrinally-oriented. You can function under the royal law. You don't seek revenge. You're not driven by holding grudges. You're not motivated toward revenge tactics. No bitterness. Rather, you've learned to accept people as who and what they are under unconditional love. Point 35. We should note that the fifth commandment is the only one among the ten that carries with it a promise for compliance. Children should pay attention to the fifth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 12. Children don't believe they're going to die, by the way. Death is so far away, you don't believe it's going to happen. I'm not going to die. Rapture will come before I die. But then when you get to be 50 some odd, you can focus on the death-shadowed valley at that point. And you realize at that point that there are some decisions that should or could have been made along the way that could help things out toward the end of the game. I've always loved my mom and daddy. I've always respected and honored them. And we find that here in Exodus 20, verse 12. Now, I'm not suggesting that I'm going to live to be 93. I didn't mean to say that. But I just want to clear up the point that one of the things I'll never have any kind of second thought about was how I treated my parents. Note, though, you young people, this verse, and it is a commandment, honor your father and your mother. Honor them. Then look what's attached to it. He could have quit there. That's far enough. Honor your father and your mother. Period. That's all you need to know. But he goes on to attach this. In order that your days may be prolonged. Long life is attached to honoring your parents. And it will be in a client nation, in a land which the Lord your God gives you. The reference there was to client nation Israel. We have client nation America. Not only does honoring your parents give you long life, it preserves the stability and the longevity of your client nation. One of the most important divine institutions, if not the most, is the concept of family within the boundaries of marriage. When marriage is under assault, a client nation suffers. When marriage is under assault, children suffer. When marriage is under assault, children do not have the proper environment for growth spiritually or mentally. And therefore, they develop bad attitudes toward their parents who probably elicit these bad attitudes. And children have to orient to this mandate if they have parents who are unjust and unfair. I've had people say to me when I've taught this passage before in the past, they'll come up to me and they'll claim that their father was a lowlife and a slug. How am I supposed to honor him? And the only thing I can say back is, I just don't see a footnote about your dad here. I don't see a footnote. This means royal law, apparently. If you got a bad daddy or a bad mama, then your job is royal law and put it in the hands of God. But bearing a grudge and seeking revenge and disobedience to authority is not listed here. And it destroys the family. And it helps destroy the client nation. And we got a lot of that today. Okay, point 36. Emotional sins are a major source of distraction for the believer. Emotional sins are a major source of distraction for the believer. And we've studied many of them recently in the doctrine of fear. They are often a reaction to outside exigencies, thus creating internal stress. A reaction to outside exigencies creating internal stress. However, 37, there is one event which pursues each one of us to the grave. and that is the process of aging. Now, some of you are able to walk up in front of a mirror and you do not see any wrinkles. You see plenty of hair. All the teeth are there. And you think, I am looking good. But you know what happens very subtly? You get to where you look older. Joe Henra has gone into all of the volumes of the photographs she's made during the St. Louis Bible Conference. And she's pulled together a little photo album of all of the pictures we could find of Laura K. Tapping. And we're going to present that to Mrs. Tapping when she's in town. And there we all are standing about having our picture struck, Ms. Tapping, Colonel, some of us, and Laura K. And I wind up being in some of those pictures. And it is a sad thing to see. As this guy here begins to get older and older and older and older. I'm just trying to make a point. If you've got a portfolio of photographs and open it up and start at the front and move toward the back, you're going to see the same thing. Put them all together. Pull your pictures out and put them in a stack and go through them one at a time over a period of 8 years and see how you're looking. And what you see is a process of aging. Does that bother you? There is one event which pursues each one of us to the grave, and that's the process of aging. Often, as this aging process takes on obvious manifestations, there emerges a fear of death. When you look at your portfolio that you've pulled together, and as you see yourself age, do you fear death? Young people don't see this. Now, they see it, but that it gets better as far as they're concerned. That they are pictured as a little slobbering baby in the first picture, and there's pictures of a little slobbering toddler, and then a slobbering adolescent, and a slobbering 20-year-old. And then finally they put on some makeup, or finally they put on a suit, and they're, oh, that's a human being. And I'm looking good. But it's only, you crest around somewhere around 40, somewhere in there. That's when you begin to see these things happening. Some sooner, some later, but it's there, the process of aging. And it often emerges in the soul a fear of death. 38, we should remember life hangs by a very thin thread. You're not guaranteed beyond today, whoever you are, however old you are. You don't have a guarantee beyond today. There are no accidents in the divine decrees, and for the believer, it is God who determines the time, the manner, and the place of your death. God determines that for the believer. The time, the manner, the place, and the age. 39. Yet a frantic search for happiness and security in a world designed to kill us can only lead to frustration and a fear of the inevitable appointment with the death-shadowed valley. A frantic search for happiness and security in a world designed to kill us can only lead to frustration and a fear of the inevitable appointment with the death-shadowed valley. Now, in order to acquire some principles on the challenges of both youth and old age, we turn in our next paragraph to the wisdom of Solomon and the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes regardless of what your seminary professor told you. And this is paragraph B, and we'll call it Solomon. From self-induced misery to the adult spiritual life. That's what we'll call this. And we're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think I'll take the few minutes that we have left this Sunday to introduce the first few points, and they will get behind us our analysis of where we are in the Bible. First of all, Solomon identifies himself in the first verse of the book of Ecclesiastes, not by his proper name, but by a title. I hear a lot of page flapping going on. You haven't been in Ecclesiastes lately, have you? Well, you were just in Proverbs, so that you were there. Just a few pages over and you're at Ecclesiastes. And if that fails, there is a contents at the front. Solomon identifies himself in the first verse of the book of Ecclesiastes, not by his proper name, but by a title. In the Hebrew, it is the noun Koheleth. Prime the pump here. Koheleth. And that, by the way, is the Hebrew name for the book of Ecclesiastes. Its Greek equivalent is Keruso. That's K-E-R-U-S-S-O. I remember when I was growing up, there was a guy named Caruso, something like that. He was an Italian. He sang some of that high roof stuff. But I remember him. And obviously his name came from this Greek word. Obviously it was Italian. Some of that seeped in, or vice versa. And here's what it means. The Greek equivalent is Caruso and means to proclaim, to publish, or to preach. And in his case, sing. And it refers to preaching the word of God in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. And so often, Solomon is called the preacher when we get to Ecclesiastes. But that's not... So point two. These words, Koheleth and Caruso, refer to the one who delivers a message, and he delivers it to those assembled for the purpose of instruction. Now you remember didactics. Someone who knows something teaches those who allegedly don't. But if you learn, that's up to you. You have to say, yes, I believe that. Or yes, I understand it. Or no, I don't agree with it. No, I don't believe it. That's a volitional choice on your end. The guy that's standing in the pulpit communicates the Word of God. He has a message and he communicates it. What you do with it is another thing. Preacher just don't quite capture that. So we have here the concept of communicating a message to those assembled for the purpose of instruction. Now the word for assembly in the Greek is ekklesia. There's an eta in there somewhere. Oh, I see. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ekklesia. Now that's what you are. You are the assembly, the ekklesia. And when you study theology, ecclesiology is the study of the church. And so ekklesia is translated into English as church. Now the one who teaches those to assemble are ekklesites. And you add that onto the end of it. And you have, well, I messed that up. Ecclesiastes. And that is the one who communicates the message. Ecclesiastes. And since the titles of the Old Testament book in Christian Bibles were derived from the Greek translation known as the Septuagint, then the book is entitled in Christian Bibles Ecclesiastes. But in Hebrew Bibles it's Koheleth. Point three. The Hebrew Old Testament arranges the books differently than does the Christian Bible, and we've studied that in the early days of Joshua. Ecclesiastes is a part of the third division called the Ketuvim. That's K-E-T-H-U-B-H-I-M, the Ketuvim. And it has three sections, you will recall. The second section is called the Five Rolls. Obviously, there are five books in the second session, section. And it's also called, this, the five rolls, the Hagiographa. Now, Ecclesiastes, then, is a part of the second section called the five rolls in the third division of the Hebrew canon called the Ketuvim. Point four. Solomon thus presents himself as the Ecclesiastes, a man with a message. That's what's going on here. Solomon is communicating a message to whoever wants to receive it. And his message is not a pretty one. It's the saddest thing you ever want to see. It is the worst, most pitiful dossier of a man's life. He's writing a diary here in many ways, and he is putting down for all eternity the sorry state of affairs that he lived because of poor decisions based on a position of weakness. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about, until you finally get to the very end. So his message is not a pretty one at first, for he delivers it after experiencing quite a long period in advanced reversionism. 5. In Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2, he gives a summary of that period of his life. Ecclesiastes verse 2 of chapter 1. Emptiness of emptinesses, says the man with the message. Emptiness of emptinesses, all is emptiness. This man is not happy. Now, provisions is the subject we have before us, logistical grace support. And Paul says that he is content no matter what condition he finds himself. Contentment means soul tranquility, and basically it's saying he has happiness. It didn't matter what the world offered Paul, he was content. That's where the faith rest drill takes you. It gets you started toward a mental attitude of true happiness and sharing the happiness of God. Solomon did not have that. Many of you don't. You're going to find yourself in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've started now at chapter 1, verse 2, and we will hopscotch through the entire book and draw a picture of what life can be like for an unbelievably wealthy man who is able to buy anything that crosses his mind, anything, in order to find happiness. You think, if I just had enough money, I could be happy? He's your prototype. You will find out it just ain't so. And we'll take that up a week from today. Remember, do not be coming over here during the week. St. Louis Bible Conference begins at the Chesterfield Community Theater at 7:30 on Tuesday, and again on Wednesday and Thursday. Maps are in your bulletin if you need directions. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the wonderful word that you provided us in order to garner perspective on how to execute the Christian way of life. Continue to motivate us as we pursue your truth, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.